so today we're in Acts chapter 10. Boy, this sounds loud today. I like it. I can play the voice of God really well today. So we're in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. So we're going to be talking about a gentleman named Cornelius today, which I'm sure all of you know lots about Cornelius. He's not just the dentist from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Before that, he was an amazing man of God and really one of the first fully Gentile converts that we learn about in more detail. And he has a very interesting situation. We're going to read about him in verses 1 and 2. Someone read that for me. It's Caesarea, by the way, if you're looking at that going, how do I pronounce that? Caesar is the term for Roman emperor, you know that. There was a town kind of founded in the honor, and Pastor Bob's actually been to this place in Israel. You can go to Caesarea today, but it was named in honor of Caesar Augustus, but Caesarea is the way you pronounce it. So now someone can read it now that I've done that hard work for you. Verses 1 and 2.
In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. How much farther?
You're past, but that's okay. That's good. She got into reading. I love that. She wanted to hear what the angel said. So we'll get to that in just a second. But verses 1 and 2. Who's Cornelius? What do we learn about him? He's a Roman officer. He's a centurion is what we actually know, which meant what? Those of you who read your homework. Yeah, he's in charge of 100 men, centurion. That's really clever. And he's kind of like a non-commissioned officer. He's kind of the Roman equivalent of a sergeant, in the military. Very important. The Roman emperor once said that without centurions, there would be no Roman legions, no army. So these were very important men, very important officers, and they had an important role. And so he was probably a well-experienced soldier. And what else do we learn about him? He's of the Italian regiment, so he's not from this area. He's from Italy. He was stationed there. And what else?
God-fearing.
He's a God-fearer, God-fearing man. We've met that kind of person. The Ethiopian was like that last week. What is that again? Not someone that converted to Judaism, but it's a Gentile that was very faithfully pursuing and seeking Yahweh, seeking God, and trying to be as faithful as he could, but not quite converting to Judaism. Because converting to Judaism was a really hard step to take. So this was a person who was genuine in their faith and sincere and seeking, but was still a Gentile. So a God-fearer. And what does it say about him? What traits did he have there in verse 2? He prayed faithfully. You'll see this in a moment. The time of day that he's praying is significant because it meant he was following a Jewish prayer ritual where you would pray 5 to 6 times a day. You had a set time that you would stop whatever you were doing and pray. And it was some pretty serious prayers. It wasn't just while I'm doing dishes, I'm going to send a quick 5-second prayer. You would stop whatever you're doing at 3 o'clock and you would kneel and you would pray. And he did that faithfully every day, 5 to 6 times a day. And so he was faithfully seeking God, had an incredible prayer life, and he also practiced what he preached in the sense of what did he do? He gave generously to the poor. He was quite known in his area. Now imagine that, in Caesarea. He's known by the Jews and the others in his area as being a faithful man who's acting on what he believes. He's giving to the poor. He has great relationships with the Jews in Caesarea. This is a Roman officer. This is a soldier, and yet he has that kind of reputation and that kind of practice of his faith. What's interesting is the Roman army would have been a little uncomfortable with this, yes, but at the same time, it keeps the peace. And so maybe he had been allowed to kind of do this because it kept good relationships with the Jews and everybody kind of stayed calm and peaceful. And Rome was all about just keeping the stability in Palestine, in Israel, because the idea was if we can just have good relationships with everybody, everybody makes money, everybody gets along, we're doing great. And so he could have been allowed to just kind of do this practice of his faith openly because it benefited the Romans too. But
if he'd have converted to Judaism, do you think he'd have been allowed to stay a centurion?
Yeah, if he had converted to Judaism, that probably would have changed his status. Yeah, that would have been probably not as approved of, or it would have been frowned on that he had gone.
Was he like the first Roman Catholic?
What's that?
Was he like the first?
Oh, no. No connection to the Roman Catholic Church at all. That's centuries later. But he was definitely a faithful follower. And what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying one day at 3 o'clock. And that specific is important because it reminds you this guy is a faithful follower. He's zealously seeking Yahweh. And what does God do in response? We got the beginning of it in verse 3. Someone want to read 3 through 6 for me, please? So while he's in a prayer time, he gets a vision. And notice again, the angel calls him by name. Not some, hey you, or some, you know, term of derision to some Roman centurion. No, the angel has been told by God, this guy is Cornelius. And speak to him as directly as addressing him by name. And your prayers have been heard. Your gifts to the poor have been noticed. Your good deeds have been appreciated. Yahweh is going to answer your prayers. And here's how it's going to work. Send some men to a city. How far away is Joppa? Those of you who read your notes. About 30 miles, 32 miles roughly. So send a representative to Joppa. Look for a guy named Peter. He's hanging out at a guy named Simon's house. Now that gets a little confusing because Simon Peter is also his name, right? So don't get confused by this. And he has, go and send your guys, and he's going to be the one that helps you. So it's kind of interesting because he's answering his prayers, but he's making him, it's kind of a test, isn't it? Will you be obedient to this angelic message? Or will you think you just had a bad burrito and kind of go on about life? So it's kind of an interesting test. And notice the way Cornelius reacted at first to the angel, like we all will react if we ever have an angelic encounter. Yeah, you're sort of, that's why almost every time the angel speaks to people, it starts with don't be afraid or fear not. Mary, Joseph, and so on. In this case, this is a big centurion soldier. He doesn't need that, but he is terrified because that's what angels, the appearance of angels do to us humans is it makes us, you know, fearful. But basically the angel says, here's what Yahweh wants you to do. Here's what God wants you to do. And basically, will you obey? Questions, comments? Verses 7 and 8.
As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa.
So this is interesting. The reason I only had two verses here. Earlier in verses 1 and 2, we heard he was a devout man, but what else did we learn? His whole household were devout folks. So in other words, he had influenced everyone in his household, his servants, maybe his family, his wife and children, his relatives. We don't know who made up that household. But when you see the word household in your scripture, it means family unit plus servants and helpers and anybody that's sort of attached to your house. It was more than just a family of three or four. It was at least servants included, maybe even extended family, relatives, cousins, maybe even an elderly parent. We have no idea who was in this household, but earlier we learned that they were all devout as well. So he had influence, and everyone in his household were God-seekers and praying and devout folks. So when he gets this message from the angel, what does he do? Immediately, he obeys. Because that's what soldiers do, right? It's what Christians should do, too. We should obey immediately. And in this case, he is faithful, he's devout, so he's obeying this vision. But he calls the two devout servants from his house, and who's the third person? Another soldier that's also devout. So Cornelius has already been influencing people around him. There's a devout soldier that he can trust, one of his aides, one of his helpers. And he doesn't just send them on the mission. I love the fact that he doesn't just say, go to Joppa, which is gruff and soldierly, right? Just do what I say. What does he do? He told them what's going on. hey, I had this vision, the angel said this, and I'm really excited about this. He's already contagious in his excitement, in his devotion to what's, I don't know what's going on here, but this is an answer to my prayers. I've been seeking Yahweh. I've been wanting more truth. I've been wanting to know God. And look, I got this angelic vision. I'm excited about this. And you're part of my obedience to this. You're going to be sent on this mission, and I'm going to fill you in. I'm not just going to command you to go. I'm going to give you the whole details. So that's kind of cool. I really like that about his character. He's not just ordering them around. He's bringing them in to what's happening and sharing with them this whole thing. 9 and 10.
The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance.
Okay, so where is Peter staying in Joppa? Is he staying at the Marriott, the Holiday Inn, maybe the La Quinta? Where is he staying?
Simon the Tanner.
That's great. So what's a tanner? That's not the guy's last name. That's not even his first name. Modern day, we have a lot of guys running around named Tanner. But where did that name come from? As a last name and as a first name, what's the origin of that? He deals with leather. He deals with dead animal skins. A tanner was an individual who would take the dead animal skins and process them and work them and sew them and tan them and do. That's where the word came from, tanning. You would actually work the leather very carefully into whatever purpose you wanted it to serve, a garment or whatever. So what do you have to do as a tanner? You have to deal with dead animals. If you're Jewish and you're dealing with dead things, what does that make you? Always unclean. Now, that doesn't mean sinful. There's a difference, don't forget. But it made you always unclean. So Simon the Tanner would have been always perpetually unclean. So if he ever wanted to go to a religious festival or celebration, he'd have to first stop his job and go through cleansing rituals for 3 to 7 days, depending on what he was trying to attend. So if he's trying to attend, go to the temple, he's got to stop his work for 3 to 7 days just to go through the cleansing ritual. So he would be sort of on the edge of his society. This would not be the ideal place to stay if you're a good religious Jewish leader. But Peter's already going through that change from a Jewish zealot to a Christian. And he's saying, you know what? Maybe that old way is not 100% accurate. Jesus was unclean a number of times. He touched dead people a couple of times. And Jesus does seem to be just fine. And Jesus taught that it's about the cleanliness of your heart, not so much the ritual cleanliness. It's not so much being unclean in the Old Testament way, but your thoughts and your desires make you clean or unclean. So Jesus has already been redefining that. Peter's starting to get that. That's why he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. So as the servants are approaching, it's getting close to lunchtime. Peter's getting a little hangry. So what does he do? He still keeps his prayer time. His prayer time is noon. He again is a faithful Jew, keeping 5 to 6 times of prayer time. But now he's a Christian, and he's still keeping those faithful prayer times. So again, he's been trained to keep prayer times his whole life. So he's still doing that, even as a Christian. So he goes up to the roof. Why does he go up to the roof? It's cooler to get alone, to get quiet. It's like you finding that in the scripture, it's called a prayer closet, a quiet place to pray. So he goes up on the roof and he's given a vision. Let's read about that, 11 through 16.
He saw.
He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven.
So I mentioned in your background notes, this is not just a hunger hallucination. This is a gift from God. And think about what it is. Peter, his whole life, has kept the Jewish dietary laws. And that is what this is about on this level. But there's another level, deeper level, that's going on too. Because look at what the vision says. Basically, it's lowering this what appears to be a sheet, and it's all these animals and kill and eat and all that. And what's Peter's response? No, I couldn't possibly. I'm a good, I've kept these dietary laws all my life. He's responding on this level. And God basically says to him, what I have declared to be clean, you have no right to change that designation. So in other words, I'm understanding now that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So this is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You don't need to keep those dietary laws anymore. Why not? Why not? Because they were instituted to protect a young people of Israel. They were instituted to protect a group becoming a nation hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Time has passed. That no longer is necessary. And what also had it done? It was meant to separate the Jewish people from the nations around them, from the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all those crazy folks around them. That's not necessary anymore either. The separation isn't necessary anymore. In fact, God has fulfilled the law to the point of now it's going to be for all people, not just for the Jews, but for all people. And so we don't need the protection of the dietary laws on a surface level, but we also don't need the separation. And if you could not eat these things, what did that also do? It separated you even relationally and fellowship-wise from other people. Because if you couldn't eat what they ate, you weren't going to be eating together. In fact, the Jews had made it so that you could not eat with Gentiles. That's why, remember Jesus getting in trouble for eating with sinners? He got in big trouble for that, but he also got in trouble for even thinking about sitting down and having a glass of water with the woman by the well, let's say, because she was a Samaritan, or the Gentiles that he associated with. He couldn't, you couldn't eat with them because that was seen as approving of them and accepting them, and that wasn't okay. The Jews had made it so strict and so ridiculous that they had taken it way too far. And basically God says, the time for that separation is over. It's caused too much damage, and we're doing a new covenant now. The new covenant is in your heart, not in your mouth. So it's not about what you eat. Again, cleanliness and unclean and clean is not about what you have in your mouth, or it's what you have in your heart and what you have in your mind. And so that's the point of the vision is, yes, dietary things, we're taking off those restrictions. You don't need those anymore. That's the surface meaning, but don't miss the deeper meaning, which was, you need to understand the separation laws are done. We're not going to be separating from each other anymore. In fact, God's going to be bringing people together over and over again. You see God bringing people together. So it's kind of that double meaning there. Questions about that?
Yes, I have a question. Would they also have been encouraged not to even socialize with each other?
Yeah.
I mean, everybody socializes over food, so that would be a biggie.
Right.
All together, would the leaders say, just stay away from them?
Right. The idea was, Gentiles are unclean, and they eat horribly unclean things, so you're better off just staying away from them entirely. Definitely don't share a meal with them, because that's just going to be wrong. But you probably shouldn't even, have coffee together or whatever, because they're gonna draw you away from the purity of Judaism somehow. That's the extent it had gotten in the first century. That is not in the Old Testament. But that's the extent that they had. Just like everything, we humans tend to take what God says and make it much more complicated and much more restrictive. And we put all sorts of bureaucratic stuff on it. That's what we do. And so the Jews by the first century, and you see this in the Sabbath laws that Jesus talks about. You see this in the dietary laws. You see this all over the place where Jesus is saying, God gave you this for a very simple purpose, and you've made it some complicated bureaucratic mess. So cut it out. It's become a burden more than anything. So the eating and the associating with Gentiles, yeah, that was a huge one. So Peter's getting quite a message here, isn't he? And he's a little bit resistant, right? I don't think I want to do that, God. This is too big of a change. And what does God end up saying? Trust me. What I have said is clean. What I am showing you is clean. Peter, do you remember what happened in Samaria? Yeah, I showed you those Samaritans that you've been taught your whole life are loved by God. You've been taught your whole life that they were hateful, less than human, half-breeds. And I showed you that God loves them. Jesus showed you first, and then the Holy Spirit came to those Samaritans after they believed. And okay, so this is the next step, Peter. You're getting to see that God is loving all people and accepting all people. And this dietary stuff is needing to go away. 17 through...
Brian, I have one more
question. One more question. Go for it.
It says this happened three times.
Yeah. What's the significance of three times? When you see something in Scripture three times, emphasis. Peter may not have gotten it the first time, and God's saying, I want to make sure you understand. Do you remember what Jesus did with Peter when after Jesus had resurrected and he had that little conversation with Peter? Peter, do you love me? Remember how many times Jesus did that? Three times. Because three times is emphasizing and also making sure the message is getting through. Because Peter may need that. He's been trained his whole life not only to keep the dietary laws, the surfacey meaning, but also to shun Gentiles and not to hang out with Gentiles. Now, he's getting better. He's learning. He's hanging out with Simon the Tanner. That's kind of Gentile light. You know, that's kind of not quite, Simon's probably a Jew, but he's, you know, so he's making progress. He's been hanging out with Samaritans and preaching to Samaritans in chapter 8. He's been hanging out and staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. But he needs that next push over the edge to say, Simon, Peter, this is the new covenant. You will be known by your love, not by your separation. You will be known by sharing the gospel with all people, not just for those who are Jewish. Other questions, comments?
So do the Jewish people still practice these
rules? Yeah, so Jewish people still, very Orthodox Jews, just like they practice keeping kosher, they still practice avoiding, some of those things in the Old Testament. So pork and shrimp and lobster. And some of you are going, how could you avoid shrimp and lobster? But that's that is still done by Orthodox Jews. So very strict Jews, not Jewish cultural folks and not Reformed Jews. And there's many, many sects of Judaism. So it would only be the sort of extremely conservative ones. But it's like they would keep kosher, you know, two sets of dishes, keep your dairy and your meat always apart. They would also keep the dietary laws of not be eating any bacon anytime soon. So, all right. So all those dietary laws are in Leviticus, if you really are interested. I think I put that in your background notes. So I'm sure all you're going to rush home and read Leviticus today. So what happens after this vision? 17 through 20.
Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them."
So Peter's first reaction to the vision? I love it. He's going, what on earth does that mean? I got it three times and I still don't know what it means. That's like my dad used to say when I would preach our three services here. He would say it would take him all three sermons to understand what I was talking about. Yeah. So now he's down to two. So he really struggles to understand what I'm talking about. But the reality is Peter still doesn't quite get it. And God said, don't worry. I have an object lesson coming right now. And there's going to be some men appearing, and what is he instructed to do? Go down and see them, and then go with them. It's okay. I have sent them. Don't be afraid. I love that, that God cares that much about Peter to give him that little reassurance. Because I don't know about you, but I'd be a little freaked out if a Roman soldier and two strangers came to get me. I'd be like, uh-oh, what'd I do now? You know, and also, these are Gentiles. These are Gentiles. So it's a double whammy in the sense that it's a Roman soldier. And if you've been a good Jewish boy all your life, Roman soldiers are not exactly your buddies, your pals. They're intimidating. They're scary. Bad things happen when the Roman soldiers show up, let alone servants of a Roman centurion and Gentiles. And so all that would have been a little unnerving for him. But God reassures him. And, you know, this is going to be the way this is lived out, Peter. So just trust me and go with it. Questions, comments?
Which is a contrast to what Ananias got. He was told to do, but not reassured.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So Peter, again, God knows us individually, each and every one of us. And so sometimes what we need is just a go, and you don't get anything else, trust me. Other times you get a little bit more information, because God knows us sometimes. And in Peter's case, I think Peter needed this reassurance. You know, this situation, he needed this reassurance. Yeah. Good point. Let's read on, 21 through 23.
So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you are looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon accompany you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa.
Okay, so interesting. This is one of those throwaway scriptures that you would just blaze by and not think anything of it. But notice the details. What's the first thing Peter says? He says, I'm the man you're looking for. So he confidently trusts God enough to say, I'm the guy you're looking for. Not sure why you're here, but I think I'm going to go with you. But let's first get this out of the way. Why did you come? But he first identifies himself as, I'm the one you're looking for. Why'd you come? And then as they explain, notice they know exactly the whole story. Cornelius confided in them exactly what happened. And they're basically reporting Cornelius. He is a good man. He is well respected by the Jews. Just to sort of persuade Peter that this is an okay thing. This is not you're being summoned to the Roman centurion, be afraid. It's this centurion is requesting the honor of your presence. He wants to hear from you. He's pretty sure you have a message for him from God, and he's pretty sure that you've been prepared for this. So there you go. And verse 23 is, again, a throwaway verse that most of us would just ignore. Notice the significance of it. What does he do?
He invites
them to stay. Why is that significant? Because they're Gentiles. One of them's a Roman soldier. You don't want those people in the same house where you're staying. Who knows what fleas and cooties they may have brought in with them. And not to mention all those sins they've committed and all that gross, unclean food they've been eating. And they probably got some shrimp in their pocket and maybe a pork sandwich as well. And who knows where they've been. You don't want those people even. No, that's not what he does.
It wasn't even his house.
It wasn't even his house. Exactly. He's basically saying, Simon has extended me such hospitality, and I know Simon, and he'd be okay with this, because we've been talking about this whole Gentiles are accepted now thing. And, by the way, I had a vision 3 times, so I finally am getting the point here. He invites them to stay. That's a huge little point that is already showing that he's getting the message. He is practicing the change here. He's already been converted to this reality that God has been working in his heart. The Gentiles are loved by God as well, not just the Jews. This gospel message is not just going to be Paul to share with the Gentiles. No, Peter, you too are going to share with the Gentiles. This gospel is for everyone. God loves everyone, not just folks who obey the Jewish laws or don't eat pork. God loves everyone. And that's huge. And he invites them to stay. And again, Joppa was 32 miles roughly from Caesarea. So it would have taken you, a day to walk that far. This is a good, courteous hospitality kind of time for him. And the fact that he does it, even when they're Gentiles and Roman soldier, that's huge. Questions, comments? Let's read on, 24 through 29.
They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell on his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled.
So I love Cornelius because of what he does. Not only does he send his messengers to fetch Peter in obedience to Yahweh, but what does he do? He knows how long it takes to get to Joppa. He knows when they're going to be back, most likely. So what has he done? He's invited everybody he knows. Maybe not everybody knows, but he's invited his friends and his relatives, and he's saying, hey, God is doing something amazing. I got this vision. He's been telling people about this. I got this vision, and I sent my soldier and my servants, and they're going to bring back this guy, and he's going to have some amazing stuff to tell us, and I want you to be a part of it. I want you to be here when this Peter guy comes. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen. I don't know what's going on here, but I want you to be a part of it, because I love you, and you're my friend, you're my family member, you're my cousin, you're my whatever, but I want you to be here, because something great is happening, and I don't want you to miss it. So he invites, because when Peter goes into the house, how many people does it say he finds? Is it just Cornelius and his wife and his little kid? No, it's a bunch of people. Who knows who these people are? Friends, relatives, neighbors, aunt, Gertrude's probably there, and maybe cousin. And remember, Cornelius probably doesn't live here. He's not from Caesarea. He's from the Italian regiment. He's from Italy. So for, you know, whoever these people are, maybe they're relatives that have lived there with him temporarily. Maybe they're people he's met in Caesarea. Maybe they're other, who knows? But he invited people he knows to hear this message because he loves them, and more importantly, he loves God. And he's convinced God's doing something amazing. That's pretty cool. I like that. So when Peter arrives, what does Cornelius do? Because he's a little clueless and he's a little maybe overexcited. He kind of reminds me of a Labrador Retriever a little bit here. The way Rory reacts sometimes, a little exuberant and overly crazy. And what does Cornelius do? He throws himself on the ground and he tries to worship Peter because he's so excited. You know, I had an angel tell me about you and you're going to... And Peter, of course, being understanding the way this works, immediately yanks him up and goes, "Don't worship me, you yahoo. I'm just a human, just like you." Because we tend to worship those that are being used by God in our lives. We tend to get a little carried away sometimes. And so Peter wants to put a stop to that right away. So he's like, no. That's not the way it's going to work. I'm a man just like you. I'm just a few steps down the spiritual trail ahead of you. And yes, God has sent me, and yes, I have a message for you, but I am not pretentious enough or prideful enough to let you do anything that reflects me as more than a man. Right. So I like that. Dale.
You know what that hit me as? It's another demonstration of no discrimination.
Yes.
Based on station in life.
Yes.
It goes right along with everything else they're doing with it, unifies everybody.
Yep. No discrimination based on station of life. Yeah, just because Peter is sent by God and Cornelius knows that doesn't mean he worships him. Peter is a man and, you know, it's we're all equal in God's eyes and Peter knows that. Cornelius is still learning, but Peter knows, no. This is not, spiritually you're not to worship anybody but Yahweh, but Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, no, we're on the same level playing field. And oh, by the way, a Roman centurion falling down on the ground to worship a Jewish fisherman. Yeah, that's crazy. So already Peter's like, yeah, God's doing something amazing here, but we're not going to get too carried away and let that happen. But again, the whole worldly positions and all that is out the window, as is any kind of spiritual positions. So yes, that's very, very key. So Peter goes into the house and finds a bunch of people there. Let's find out what happens. 30 through 33. Did I miss a part? I missed 28 and 20. Oh, yes, I did. I am way off base. Jeez. 28 and 29. Yeah, someone want to read 28 and 29?
Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me."
Yes, a good catch. Thank you for that. 28 and 29 are pretty important. Because what does Peter do when he enters the house? He finds all these Gentiles, all these Roman soldiers and Gentiles, and what does he do? He points out the reality. Hey, I'm not supposed to be here. I've been taught all my life, for decades, we Jews are not supposed to associate with you Gentiles. And for a Jew to step foot in a Gentile home would have been not permitted, let alone have a meal or hang out with or spend time with. So Peter is basically pointing that out. Why is he doing that? Because God has shown them that, but they also would have been aware of that. It's not like they're clueless about that. They would have, so there may have been one or two people that are going, what's going on here? What did Cornelius invite us to? And why is this Jewish person coming into our home? They were well aware of the hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It's not like they were unaware of that. So Peter has to do that to kind of disarm that bias, that prejudgment that was going on, that prejudice is what it is. And so he disarms that. And then he says, I have learned. I have been told by God what? What's the message that nobody is impure. That nobody is unclean. That everyone is worthy of hearing the good news. That there is no discrimination permitted anymore. That is of the old way. This is of the new way. God said, love everyone in this sense. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor now is being defined as any other human who's been made in God's image, who's been given the same gift of life you've been given, and they're given the same opportunity to hear the good news, whether Gentile or not. It doesn't matter. Jew or not, doesn't matter. Male or female, doesn't matter. Old or young, doesn't matter. Eating pork sandwiches or not, doesn't matter. So in this case, he makes that clear to them as he starts. And so he's getting that out of the way, because there would have been a little bit of going on where somebody in the room's thinking, what is going on here? And who did he bring with him from Joppa, by the way? Six brothers, six fellow Christians who were probably Jewish and then became Christians. And so Peter is doing this for their benefit as well, because they would have been a little freaked out to walk into a Gentile's home, because they are still learning too. And so it's for the people that are already there and for the six he brought with him from Joppa. Peter is doing this for everybody's benefit and probably for his own too, reminding himself, oh yeah, I got to make sure I say this, because that's the truth. That's the new covenant that we're in now. Questions?
Brian, I think it shows that God was working not only from Cornelius' mm-hmm. side of it, but also from Peter's side mm-hmm. of it. So they kind of could confirm with each other that God was behind all of it.
Yeah. This is the way God works. He very often has multiple purposes happening at the same time. He is working in Peter's life and helping Peter understand this. He's working in the six that came with Peter to help them understand this new reality. He's answering Cornelius' prayers. All those people that Cornelius invited, God is working multiple purposes all at the same time. And he does that in our lives too. When he's calling you to do something, he's also preparing someone else either to do it with you or to be blessed by your service or to be... It's a multiple purpose thing. It's not just for you. It's for multiple things at the same time. And so often that's what we come back to, is God is always at work and it's multiple levels at the same time, because he's God and we're not. So other questions, comments? Now, what does Peter say, or what happens? 30 through 33, we get a recollection of what happened by Cornelius.
Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, I was praying in my house about the same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your gifts to the poor have been opened by God. You have sent messengers to Joppa, and summon a man called Simon Peter. He's staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it's good of you to come. Now we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you.
Why does he go through the detail again? Why do we need to hear all that again? We know Simon lived by the seashore, blah, blah, blah. Why does Cornelius repeat all that? Exactly. He's letting everyone in the room know. He's letting Peter's friends know. He's letting everyone know. And by saying it again, he's laying out, this was God at work. This was not Cornelius' idea. This was not Peter's idea. This was God leading, God at work. And Cornelius is also saying, I don't know what's going to happen here. I'm just telling you what I know. I am a good soldier. I'm just reporting. It's what an eyewitness does. I just report what I saw, what I heard, what I understood. I don't surmise. I don't guess. I don't project. I don't know exactly what's going to happen here, Peter, but here's what happened to me. And I'm ready because God is preparing me, and I've invited all these friends because I'm pretty sure something amazing is about to happen. And we are anxious to hear what message you have from the Lord. We are convinced that God has brought you to this time at this place. And oh, if we had that same attitude when we came to church. Oh, if we were that hungry when we came to church that said, I'm not sure why I'm here today. I'm not sure if God's going to bless me through the music or the prayer or, heaven forbid, the sermon. Or maybe God's going to bless me through fellowship with my friend or my neighbor. Or maybe I'm going to be an encouragement to someone else. Or maybe I'm going to say that one word that someone needs to hear today. Or I'm going to give that hug that someone needs. But at least in my case, I usually come to church going, oh, I have to go to church today. If we only had that same expectation that God, we were there for a reason. You came to Spirit Salon today for a reason. God brought you here for a reason today. And every time that God draws you to your group, to your small group, to Spirit Salon, to church on Sunday, expect that God's going to do something. Expect that you're going to be a blessing to others or that God's going to bless you either way. And approach it with that eagerness. That's an amazing way to go. That's an amazing way. It changes your attitude so much. And Cornelius is ready, and he's expectant, and he's prepared all these other people too. I love that. He's brought all these other people. We all are here now. I even got Aunt Gertrude to come, and you know, whatever. My servant Fred, he's over there, and I got all these people together because we're sure, we're expecting God to say something through you that's going to help us, or bless us, or convict us, or whatever. Questions, comments? So Peter's response, 34 and 35, begins it.
Then Peter replied, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation he accepts those who fear him and do what is right.
I see very clearly now, God shows no favoritism. That's huge. Peter's saying, I get it now. God loves you Gentiles. He loves the women in the room. He loves the servants in the room. He loves the Roman soldiers in the room. He loves all of you, the children that are there, the grandparents that are there, the aunts, the uncles, the whoever is there. He loves all you, even those of you who have been sinners and those of you who have been far from God. God loves you. And God loves even you six who came with me from Joppa, you brothers who already get the gospel. And God loves you too. Wow, God has no favorites. How radical is that for Peter to say? A member of the chosen people. He's understanding now the chosen people is those who have believed by faith. It's always been that way. Abraham, it says, believed by faith what God had told him, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's Abraham. That's Genesis. That's how long, and even before that, God has always had his people be those who had faith in him. Not those who practiced, now they expressed that faith through practicing religious obedience and the ritual laws and the eating and all that. They expressed their obedience that way, but that's not what caused them to be saved. Their faith caused them to be saved. So that's what Peter's emphasizing here. 36 through 39.
This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching the message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
So he goes through the history there of what happened with John the Baptist and how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he's just kind of going through that history. And they would have known some of this. There would have been some people in the room who had heard about Jesus, but they didn't know the details. So he's giving them the details. Notice he helped those oppressed by the devil. Who does that refer to? All those who were, remember all those demon possessions that he ended and all those people he set free? And that would have been a thing that Peter wants to emphasize. Jesus came to free people from their sins and from the enemy. And that's what he did. 40 through 43? Wait, Gene has a question. Go for it.
Thank you. I'm confused about the 39
and the B. I never saw A and B. Oh, yeah, that's just Brian. Sorry. I just wanted you to read the first half of the 39, and then B was the second half of the 39. So that's just my little designation. That's not really that important. Yep, that's just Brian B being crazy, so.
It's interesting also that he says that, because I never thought of John as having a message of baptism.
Yeah.
I thought his message was, the one is coming.
Yeah, it's prepare the way for the Lord, and part of that is repentance, and the other side of the repentance coin is baptism. And so you were baptized to show that you're repenting of your sins. It's similar to what we're supposed to do during Lent, as we're about to start the season of Lent. We're supposed to prepare our hearts spiritually for Easter, right? So we're preparing, and so the Jews would have taught that finally a message has come from the Lord after 400 years of silence. John the Baptist was a prophet who said, yeah, the message is repent of your sins and get ready, because Yahweh's at work and Messiah's a-coming, and so get yourselves ready, folks. And baptism would have been the sign of repentance. Now, Jesus takes that the next step and says, yeah, baptism's going to be a sign of repentance and a sign of your conversion, your faith, your trust in me. Jesus redefines baptism, but in John's day, it would have just been repentance. And a commitment to follow Yahweh. I guess that's part of it, too. 40 through 43.
We missed
39. 39 through 43. Thank you, Madonna.
And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him up to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear.
Yep, then God allowed him to appear to all of us. We ate and drank with him, it says. We spent time with him. Why does Peter go through all that? He's showing them, this is real. This is real. We are the appointed witnesses. I am one of those guys that was with Jesus. I walked with him for 3.5 years. I witnessed all these miracles, all these signs. I witnessed this. And I witnessed his resurrection. And I know he's alive. And I know God raised him from the dead. And I know he's more than just a good teacher or a nice guy. He's Messiah. He's the one that was sent. Now, he doesn't use the term Messiah because these are Gentiles. So he's not wanting to confuse them. But he's basically saying, this is the Savior. This is the Son of God. This is, you know, the one that is going to free you from your sins. So he goes through all that, all the way through verse 43, and gives them the great details. If you've read that, any questions on what he says? It's pretty straightforward, right?
Cornelius is not a Christian yet.
No. Nope, Cornelius is not a Christian yet. But that's about to change. 44 through 48.
Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God.
All the way to 48.
Then Peter said, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days.
Okay, so what happens? Even as Peter is sharing the message, what happens?
They get the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, in their hearts they're believing. And you kind of picture this. Cornelius is going, oh, and the puzzle pieces fall into place. And Cornelius' wife, if there is such a person, all of a sudden it clicks and she gets it. And his servants, they start getting it. And one by one, people are understanding, oh, Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies that we read about. Oh, Jesus is the forgiveness of God. Oh, and little light bulbs start going on all around the room. And as that happens, what comes with conversion? In the new covenant, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. No, first, you receive the Holy Spirit. The first thing that happens when you trust in Jesus is you get the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes. And what does it say about the Jewish believers that are with Peter? They are amazed because the Gentiles are getting the Holy Spirit. This is like Pentecost, part 7. You know, we saw the Samaritans getting the Holy Spirit, and then we saw... But this is... Wow! That never has happened before. Gentiles don't get the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is for Jews only. But wait, the Samaritans got the Holy Spirit when they believed. When they trusted in Jesus, they got the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, so trusting in Jesus gets... Wow! And they're just amazed at this situation. And again, the Holy Spirit was evident, and we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit was evident. Speaking in tongues that they didn't know could have been happening, just like at Pentecost, you know. But somehow they knew the Holy Spirit is present, and something amazing is happening, and they can't believe this. And Cornelius... I love Cornelius because he believes. And Peter, I love Peter because what does he say? The Gentiles have believed and received the Holy Spirit. So what do we do after people believe and receive the Holy Spirit? We're baptizing them because this is the sign that they're part of our family now. Baptism is the sign, the external sign of the internal change. And it's also the sign of including them in our family, our spiritual family. And they're part of the covenant. This is huge because Peter not only is saying, I'm acknowledging the Holy Spirit is given to them, but now we're all going to be one together. We're starting this thing called the church, and we need some Gentile folks because we don't have enough yet. So let's bring them on in. And who's baptized? One or two? Just the men, right? Just the men are baptized. Just the older men, actually. Those who have tithed to the church and taught. No. Everyone. Women, children, young folks, old folks, they're all baptized because they've all believed. And then I love Cornelius because what does he ask at the end? Hey, Pete, can you hang out for a few days? Because I got a lot more questions. Boy, do I have a lot of questions. And we're going to have some really good talks. And wow, you got to explain to me, you know, this whole Jesus thing and what's going to happen now. So Peter stays, and they, again, he hangs out with Gentiles who have become believers. It's a pretty amazing reality.
When Cornelius and his household have known what the scripture said, would they be aware of the prophecies?
Yeah, would Cornelius and his household be aware of the prophecies? And the answer is possibly, probably. If Cornelius was a God-fearer, he would have, just like the Ethiopian guy, he would have at least attempted to read the scriptures. He may not have understood them, but if he's truly seeking Yahweh and a God-fearing Gentile, he probably would have acquired at least some scroll of the Old Testament and maybe tried to read it or learn it. And he was obviously talking about this with his household, so it's quite possible he had gotten some instruction somewhere or had some copy of the Old Testament in some way. You know, so the supposition, again, it's just a guess. I don't know this, but the supposition is a God-fearing Gentile in his position would have enough money and resources to even have a tutor or some sort of a person to explain things to him. So he would have possibly known the book of Isaiah and maybe more of the Old Testament, and thus they would have been at least very lightly familiar, not in any way a Jewish familiarity with the Old Testament, but at least a light familiarity that he would have shared with his household. Yeah, because we know that the servants were devout and his fellow soldier, that he was devout, so he had this influence over his whole household. So he was sharing and seeking himself, but he was also yapping about it with everybody he knew, and maybe even, you know, finding ways to learn about Yahweh. Other questions, comments?
Does Cornelius appear in the Bible again?
No, I wish. Cornelius only appears here. He's nowhere else in Scripture. So I really want to know what happened next. But there is an interesting supposition. Again, it's not in the Bible, but the idea, he is from the Italian regiment. And where's the Italian regiment based? Rome. And so someday he's going to be transferred back to Rome. And oh, by the way, there's a really strong church that starts in Rome. And so there is kind of a guess or a supposition that as he maybe transitioned back to Rome, maybe he becomes part of that church. We don't know. He's never mentioned again, unfortunately. So, nor do we know who was in his household. I mean, there may have been a whole bunch of people that became believers that day. We just don't know. So, yeah. But it's an amazing story of God's including everyone. God has no favorites. God is reaching out to everyone. So that's the message that we love. Yeah.
Jesus dying on the cross to take care of that. He has said right here, no dietary laws. But for hundreds of years, these laws or these requirements were in effect. And it never dawned on me that is how he protected his small Jewish population.
Yeah.
Because that separated them so much that they did continue to grow within themselves. Mm-hmm. They probably would have just been assimilated into everything, and we wouldn't have what we have today.
Right.
So, never dawned on them.
Yeah. So the Old Testament laws were not punishment. They were what you put in place for your children as you raise your young children. You got to put some structure to their life. You got to, you know, protect them with what they eat and who they hang out with and a little bit of separation to make sure they're not going to be like those other friends of theirs. You don't want them associating with that. So yeah, that was sort of as they're growing up. But now that they've been a nation for a while, and now that God has a bigger plan going, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Not to abolish it, not to throw it in the trash, but to fulfill it, to show you why those things existed, and then to help you understand it's time to be a spiritual adult now. You don't need that separation anymore, because what distinguishes you now is not your diet and not your hand washing and not your religious obedience. What distinguishes you now is your love for God and your love for others. That's what Christians should be known by. Jesus says it himself in John 13. He says, they will know you're my followers by your love. Love for one another and love for the world around you. So when we host Afghan women here for reading classes, when we teach them English, when we have a big lunch on Sunday, that's doing what the church is supposed to be doing. We're showing the world that we love them, even though they are of a different faith, even though they are a different culture, even though they don't speak our language. We're trying to love them and help them. That's what the church should be doing. So that's a great example, if you were here on Sunday, a great example of doing what the church is supposed to be doing. We're providing a love that goes beyond ourselves. We're not benefiting from that. We ate some really good food, but we don't benefit from the Afghan ministry directly. But wow, and this church has done that before. Y'all remember the Cambodian refugee ministry that happened here in the 70s and 80s. So this is not a new thing. This is just rekindling something old. So don't get me distracted. I'm already over time. So let's pray, and then y'all get to hear me on Sunday. So come back on Sunday, and I'll be preaching this weekend, not on the book of Acts. So it will not be a recycled rerun. So you get to hear something new. So let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your gift of your scriptures. Help us to learn and grow, and help us remember that you want us to be loving those around us and be a witness of your love and be a testimony that you have no favorites, that you want all of us to know and come to love you and know that we need to grow away from our sin and grow towards your righteousness. We thank you for your amazing word and your spirit to help us. In your name we pray. Amen.